Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and do indeed praise you. We want to lift up your name and make much of you this morning as we gather here to worship you. Father, I pray you would open our hearts and minds now to hear your truth as we dig into your word and study, and that we might have a higher view of you today when we leave here as when we came in. To you be the glory, Lord. We pray your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning and welcome, everyone. Welcome again to the Realtree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word. Just a couple of announcements before we dig in. First, we're having a baptism service in September, and the list out there is fairly short. Surely some of you need to be baptized. If you do, fill out the list or come talk to me about it. Put your name on the list or come talk to me about it. And secondly, some missionaries that we support from Thailand are here. Todd and Karen, you raise your hand. They're going to be here to visit with us today after service. Make sure you introduce yourselves to them and go get to know them a little bit. And then they'll be back on Wednesday evening to, we'll give them the floor and they can, you don't have to listen to me at all. They'll talk about what they're doing there. Uh-huh. Well, this Lord's Day, we will continue our study of Luke's gospel. Today, we will consider verses 18 through 20 of chapter 3. So I invite you to take your Bibles and your study journals in hand and turn with me over to the third chapter of Luke, where we'll pick up, of course, where we left off last week. Well, last week in our text, we found John the Baptist giving his so what of the message. That is to say, our passage from last week was the application portion of John the Baptist's message. All good expositions of Scripture need an application, and John provided several for us. From our time together considering John's application, it was my hope that you would be able to apply John's application in two ways, primarily. First, that we have a right view of God in understanding what he requires to enter into his kingdom. Genuine repentance and faith are required to enter into the kingdom of God. He calls you to repent and believe, and he provides you with the ability to do so. So make sure that your thoughts of God align with what the Scriptures teach. Don't get caught up. Be guarded against getting caught up in the modern practice of creating a God, little g, in your own mind to suit yourself. A God that perhaps approves of what you approve of and disapproves of what you disapprove of. A God that perhaps doesn't mind your sin. That's a false God. That's a false God. We're not free to accept the attributes of God that we like and then jettison the ones that we don't like. We must be sure that we are worshiping the God of the Bible as he has revealed himself to us within the pages of Scripture. And secondly, I want you to understand that you can serve right where you are. When you come to faith, you can begin to produce the fruit of repentance that the Baptist was talking about last week right where you are. Some may be called to full-time ministry or to the mission field, but the majority of you are called to produce the fruit of repentance right where you are right now. For most of you, your mission field, for all of you, in fact, your mission field is where you live and work right now. That means that if you are genuinely redeemed, you will love God right where you are in your day-to-day activities, and you will love others right where you are in your day-to-day activities. That is what it is to be the church. The church is not a building, it's you. And God has called the church, that is to say, he has called you to love him and to love others right where you are right now. Love God, love others, share the gospel. And please understand that this is an everyday, all-day thing. There is no dichotomy between church and the rest of your life, like the culture would like us to believe, right? There's no dichotomy between Sunday and the rest of the week. You're to live a Christian life every day, all day, not just when you're in church or around the pastor. And what I mean by that is that there should be no area of your life that is not ruled and reigned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you love the Lord, that love will manifest itself daily, not just when you're at church. And if you're not living that Christian life daily, there's a very good chance that you remain in your sin. And if that describes you, then know this, it is not too late. Not too late. You're here today, or at least you are within earshot of my voice, and I am crying out to you right now to run from the wrath to come. I'm imploring you to run to Christ, to forsake your sin, and trusting in him and him alone to save you from the wrath to come. Do not leave here this morning without coming to Christ. You simply don't know what the future holds, and if you die without Christ, you will be cast into hell for all eternity. Well, today in our very short passage, we get another glimpse into the kind of man John the Baptist really was. And so rather than blow right over it in a rush to get to what comes next, which is the baptism of our Lord, I decided that I wanted us to spend some time this morning thinking deeply about the character of John the Baptist. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Luke chapter 3. Beginning in verse 18 and continuing through verse 20. So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you this morning, and we ask now that you open our ears and our minds and our hearts to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. Father, help me to communicate it clearly and help the folks to understand, to hear and understand, to respond rightly. Help us to be in submission to your word, God, and to have our lives ruled by your word. And if there are those here or listening online who don't know you, Lord, then we plead for their souls this day. We pray that you would redeem them, bring them to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And above all and in all, we pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. As those of you who are here on a fairly regular basis know, I often comment on the continuing slide of our society and culture into the gutter. Hard not to notice. I believe that nearly from the very founding of our country, the culture and the society has been on a downward trajectory. In the past, before the internet, it was just taking a lot longer. Now, with everyone carrying around access to the internet in their pockets, the downward trend continues to seemingly pick up speed. And one of the main reasons that the debauchery seems to be picking up speed today is that the resistance to it is becoming less and less. There was a time not that long ago when even the churches that I would have considered to be apostate with respect to the gospel still stood for some form of morality. Those days are no longer. In an effort to attract a crowd and be popular with the culture, many so-called churches have embraced the very sin that God hates, not only allowing it, but even celebrating it. We have to pause and ask why. Why is that? Why would those involved in the pillar of society, that is what the church is, and what the church is supposed to be, the pillar of society that holds the moral line, why would they abandon their God-given roles and responsibilities? Well, last week, if you recall, I noted that this issue was partly due to a lack of understanding of who God is. There's no doubt. That's very likely the heart of the issue, which then produces in these people a fear, not a fear of God, though, but a fear of man. You see, that's why what they call the cancel culture is so effective. People are deathly afraid of what others think of them. So then, when someone objects to their beliefs in public and calls them all sorts of names, they retreat and recant, because they're afraid of what others might think of them. Well, guess what? You cannot be canceled if you don't care if you're canceled or not. Right? You can't be canceled if you don't care, and I don't care. If you have a righteous fear of God, you will not be paralyzed by the fear of man. In the very recent past, the fear of man within the church sphere was mostly from what the culture thinks. The churches and church leaders wanted to be popular with the masses and be accepted by the culture in order to fill their seats. That has shifted some today, and I believe it will very likely continue to shift to a fear of the government or the state, as theologians refer to it. Did you know that the biggest persecutor of the true church throughout the ages has been the state? That's because throughout history, the church has been, or at least was supposed to be, the conscience of the state. The role of the church is not to be the state, but rather to be the conscience of the state. The God-given role of the state, the government, is to sustain, protect, and maintain, get this, the sanctity of human life. That's the role of the government. That is the God-ordained role of the government, to punish the wicked and reward the righteous. And yet today we find our government spending trillions, with a T, trillions, of our tax dollars on everything but protecting the sanctity of human life. And in fact, some of that tax money goes to destroy human life as it goes to fund abortion mills. In fact, now our government and most of the governments around the world are actively promoting not only abortion, but also every sexual perversion known to man, and I'm sure that are yet to be known. I did a little bit of research, doesn't take much, and found that in the United States alone, there are somewhere between 600,000 and 900,000 abortions annually. 600,000 to 900,000. Just to give you some perspective, I looked this up too. That's like killing everyone who lives in Minneapolis and St. Paul every year, plus a few. That's what that is. And as soon as Roe v. Wade was overturned, this state rushed to codify abortion here in Minnesota, passing what they called, now get this is the name of the bill, the Protect Reproductive Options Act. The Protect Reproductive Options Act. See, it's even hard for me to say. It's so foolish. And here's what the law states in a nutshell. This is verbatim. Every individual has the fundamental right to make autonomous decisions about the individual's own reproductive health. Tricky, isn't it? Remember, whatever the left says, we need to understand that it means exactly the opposite. So what that law is really saying is that everyone in Minnesota has the right to murder unborn babies on demand. And you can even come from a state that doesn't allow it and come here and do it. That's why it's codified. It has nothing at all to do with protection or reproduction. Where's the church? Where's the church? Where are the men in pulpits proclaiming the truth of God's word in opposition to this stuff? Pastors and church leaders are called to stand against the government when it oversteps its role, and especially when it condones and promotes sin. Don't get those backwards. We're to be in submission to the government. But when they overstep their role and promote sin, then pastors and churches are to stand against that. And in doing so, they must be ready to face the consequences that might come, because down through history, fearless preachers have faced the consequences and paid the price for boldly confronting sin, especially the sin of political leaders and governments. And that is exactly what we see John the Baptist doing here today in our text. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the gospel to the people. Luke wraps up the previous section of his recording of the Baptist preaching in this verse. He's summarizing. He says, with many other exhortations. To exhort someone is to urge them to do something. That's what that means. Every week, I exhort those who are here as well as those listening online to repent and trust in Christ. That's an exhortation. I strongly implore, I strongly urge you to come to Christ. John the Baptist was strongly urging people, exhorting people to repent. And he was doing so in order to prepare them to meet the Messiah. They needed to turn from their sin and turn to Yahweh in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah, the Son of God. Luke also tells us that the Baptist was proclaiming the gospel to the people. Proclaim is to preach, what that means. He was exhorting and he was preaching. The Greek text is literally the good news. We translate that as gospel, but that's what it is. It's the good news. And I want you to see what theologian Dr. Robert Stein notes. He says, the message of repentance is good news, for it means that forgiveness is possible. Persons can still pass from death to life and become part of God's kingdom if they repent. The tragedy and consequences of sin are not irreversible, and this is good news. Well, that's the best news ever. That's the best news I've ever heard. If you are redeemed, then you understand just how good that news truly is. All hope is not lost. You can still be made right with God and enter into his kingdom if you will only repent and trust in Christ. And just as a footnote, something that we need to understand about the gospel is that it's good news. The reason it's good news is not because it's nice, but rather because it's true. We need to set aside our so-called Minnesota nice when it comes to the gospel. And by that, I don't mean that we need to be mean and try to present the gospel at the end of the sword, so to speak. But rather, what I mean is that we are never, ever to soften or water down the gospel. It is good news because, not because it's nice, but because it's true. And many times, truth is harsh and it hurts. In a culture that runs from pain and hardship, we need to be proclaimers of the truth always, even when it hurts or offends. The gospel is far, far from nice for those who reject it. I also want you to note that the good news of the gospel is not complete without the bad news of the coming judgment of God. I'm sure you are familiar with many modern-day gospel presentations that omit the judgment and the wrath of God in order to make it more palatable to the sinner, a bait-and-switch kind of a thing. We never find that method in Scripture. In fact, the gospel makes no sense at all apart from the coming judgment. I remember when The Passion of the Christ came out and I watched it, and it was moving to me. But later as I was reflecting on it, I thought, wow, if I had never heard the gospel, if I had no idea about that, if I didn't understand the first three chapters of Genesis, I would have no idea why they just nailed this guy to a tree. How would that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense. We have to understand that there's a penalty for breaking God's law. And then and only then will the gospel of Jesus Christ make any sense. So make sure that you share the whole gospel with people when you get the chance. Don't water it down in order to try to make it more palatable. Now verse 19. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. The first thing that we need to note here as good Bible studying people is that Luke is not moving in a chronological order here when he includes this verse. The Baptist ministry, in fact, overlaps our Lord's by roughly 6 months before John the Baptist is thrown in prison. So what Luke is doing here is finishing the account of John the Baptist so that the sole focus can then shift to, as we'll see, to our Lord. Now the Baptist is mentioned by Luke a few more times in his gospel, but by and large, Luke wraps up the account of John the Baptist in this verse and the next that we'll look at today. Now, I want you to note that Luke tells us that John the Baptist reproved the ruler of the region of Galilee. Just as every solid biblical preacher should do, John the Baptist called out all sin, even the sin of the most powerful people of that day. The Greek word translated here as reproved is structured in such a way as to mean a continuous, ongoing action. That is to say, the Baptist didn't just mention the wickedness and the sin of Herod once in passing so as not to ruffle any feathers. He continuously called it out. As in, if he was preaching, he was likely bringing up the sin of Herod. Now imagine if the preacher with the largest platform in this country began to do just that? Because that's what John had. He had the largest platform in the region of Israel. Imagine if the preacher with the largest platform in this country began to do just that, especially in this environment today. I think it would have an impact. And those on the receiving end of the criticism, i.e. Governor Walz and President Biden, would very likely respond to the degree that they could, just like Herod did. Luke tells us that the primary thing that John the Baptist was on Herod about, the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, was something to do with Herodias, Herod's brother's wife. We need to turn to Mark's gospel to get the details as to what exactly Luke is referring to here, so I got it on the screen for you. Take a look. This is from the 6th chapter of Mark. We'll be back to this in a minute, too. It says, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Duh. So what old Herod had done is he had seduced his brother Philip's wife. Now this was another brother named Philip, not the Philip the Tetrarch of verse 1 of this chapter, if you remember that fella. So Herod seduces his brother's wife Herodias. Then he divorces his own wife, and he marries his sister-in-law, now get this, who also happens to be his niece, as she was the daughter of another one of his half-brothers. You got all that? It's a Jerry Springer show. Nice, huh? Keeping it all in the family, I guess. Does that tell you what kind of a guy Herod was? And really, we don't like to think about it, but not much different than those in power today. If you think there isn't every kind of sexual debauchery going on in Washington, D.C. and St. Paul today, then you're living in La La Land, because there is. John the Baptist was a true man of God. He served at the pleasure of God and clearly understands his role. And part of that role was to call people to repentance, and that includes the leaders of that day. John tells Herod and everyone who would listen, it's not right to seduce and marry another man's wife, no matter who he is. Not even if he's the most powerful man in the region, that's not right. But it is especially wicked to seduce and marry your brother's wife, who also happens to be your niece. Now, obviously, that did not go over well with Herod. No one likes to be called out for their sin, but consider what happens when someone who is in the public eye is called out for his sin. Those in the public eye thrive on the opinions of others. They always have. They want people to think highly of them. In our day, politicians will do anything, and I mean anything, to hold on to their power. When someone threatens that power, they will go to extreme measures to keep it. We've witnessed that in this country firsthand since Trump came into office. I'm not endorsing the man. I can't even say as I really like him. But he has definitely challenged the power of the elite, and they are going to do everything in their power to destroy him, and that's what we see. That is the view that Herod would have had of John the Baptist. He is upset in the apple cart. He needs to shut him up. He needs to stop him from telling these large crowds of thousands how wicked he was and exposing his sinful lifestyle. So what does Herod do? Look at verse 20. Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. He locks John up. It's interesting how Luke tells us Herod threw John in prison. He says of all the wicked stuff that Herod had done, which was a lot, apparently, he added one more wicked deed to the list by locking John the Baptist up in prison. Maybe the worst one that he did. Herod attempts to silence his opposition by throwing him in jail. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Well, let's go back to the 6th chapter of Mark again, Mark's gospel, to see how this plays out. Take a look. I'll have it on the overhead for you. Mark begins in verse 19. He says, "Now Herodias was holding a grudge against him," speaking of John the Baptist, "and was wanting to put him to death and was not able." So we should note here that Herod wasn't alone in his sin, right? It wasn't one-sided. Make no mistake, the wives of those seeking power also revel in that same power. Let's continue verse 20. "For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he was keeping him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him." That's interesting, isn't it? That's interesting that Mark includes that. He's afraid of John. He knows that he's righteous and holy. And Mark even says that he was keeping him safe, to whatever degree that was. Something in old Herod told him that there was something special about John the Baptist. Obviously, Herod was a smart fella. The Baptist preaching even looks like convicted Herod, but he still liked listening to him. Now verse 21. "And a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his great men and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you.' And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom.'" Now, no doubt the dancing was not ballet, if you catch my drift. It was some form of seductive dancing that obviously pleased the lustful, likely drunken Herod in his drunken stupor. And in front of all these powerful men, he's making a big show of him being the big man. He makes this offer. Now, verse 24. "And she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, fear of man, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother." That is what happened to John the Baptist. Perhaps Herod didn't really want to murder John the Baptist. Kind of seems like he was reluctant. But his fear of man, today we would say his fear of being canceled, outweighed his hesitancy to murder the Baptist. Luke leaves it here with John just being thrown into prison. But as we've just read from Mark's gospel, the end of John was beheading due to his commitment to preach the whole counsel of God, to call all people, rich and poor, the powerful and the helpless, to repent and turn to God. This is a common theme throughout redemptive history. Jesus was murdered by the rulers of the Romans and the rulers of the Jews. According to church history and tradition, the same fate befell all the apostles save John. Peter was said to have been crucified upside down because he didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as our Lord. Peter's brother Andrew was said to have been crucified using ropes so that the suffering would last longer. He would suffocate rather than bleed out. James, the brother of John, was executed by Herod Agrippa. Philip was said to have been stoned to death in Asia Minor. Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew, was said to have either been bound and thrown into the sea or crucified. We're not sure, we just know that somebody killed him. Matthew is thought to have been burnt at the stake. Thomas is thought to have been speared to death in India. James, the son of Alphaeus, is thought to have been stoned to death by the Jews for preaching Christ. Simon the Zealot is thought to have been sawn in half. That's a good way to go. Thaddeus is thought to have been clubbed to death in what is now modern-day Turkey. John was not martyred, but was exiled to the island of Patmos. Paul was beheaded in Rome. The New Testament also records, as you know, Stephen being stoned to death in Acts 7. And a faithful pastor, Antipas, of the church in Smyrna, being martyred as well in Revelation 2. If you do a little research, you will find that missionaries and men and women of God have been murdered down through the ages for their faith. There's whole books written about it. Murdered for their faith. You see the reoccurring theme? Satan hates God and his people. He especially hates those men who faithfully proclaim the unadulterated gospel to this lost and dying world. He hates them. Therefore, he uses this world system, of which he is in control to the extent that God allows, to persecute and attempt to destroy the true church. That's what he does. That's his job. And we need to understand this truth and act accordingly. Part of acting accordingly is knowing that our hope is not in the next person who gets elected. Do you hear me? Our hope is not in the next person that gets elected. That's not to say that we skip voting, but it is to say the ballot box and politicians is not where our hope lies. That is not what drives us to keep on keeping on. That's not what drives us to endure to the end. Let me show you one short verse that you can memorize. This is where our hope lies in this world and against this world system. Take a look at this in Matthew 16. I, Jesus, will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We need to understand this very clearly, deeply. It is Christ himself who builds, protects, and sustains the church. Therefore, nothing will ever destroy it. No matter how many of God's people are martyred, the church will prevail until the end. That is where our hope is to lie. Well, so what? So what? Our so what for today is fairly straightforward. We need to stand on the word of God and never, ever waver. We are bombarded on every side with a relentless stream of sin, which includes but is not limited to conflict, demands to be tolerant and inclusive. We're called bigots and racists and every other foul name you can think of, all in an attempt to sway us to give into this world system, to become like the rest of the apostate churches around us. Satan wants nothing more than for you to become a milquetoast, harmless Christian who stands for nothing and cowers at the thought of someone disliking you or saying something bad about you. That's what he's after. Folks, you need to decide this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his church? Or are you going to cave into peer pressure of the culture and serve yourself and Satan, because ultimately that's what you're doing? That's really what it boils down to. You need to choose whom you're going to serve and then be resolved in that decision. Be steadfast. Be unwavering. Don't let up, shut up, or back up. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In order to do any of that, you must be in the word of God every day. You must be in fellowship and regularly attend the local church. If you attempt to stand fast in and of your own resolve all alone, you will fall. God designed us to be in the fellowship with one another under the authority of a solid biblical local church. So our so what for today is to have the resolve of John the Baptist and to stand fast on the word of God no matter what the culture screams. Neither the culture nor the government determines how we're to live. You get that? Neither the culture nor the government determines how we are to live. God determines how we're to live. And he clearly reveals his will for us in his word. So stand fast. Stand fast. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. I think they wrote a country song about that. And that is exactly what we see happening today all around us. And of course, None of that is even possible if you remain in your sin. Perhaps you're here today or listening online and you've never repented and trusted in Christ for salvation. If that's the case, then I believe this is a divine appointment for you. I'm here today to tell you that it is not too late. I'm here today to tell you that if you're following the whims of the culture and the corrupt government, then you, my friend, are on the wrong road. That road is broad and wide, and there are many traveling down that road. All the signs on that road even tell you that you're on the right road. You're doing the right thing. Well, I'm here today holding up a sign that says you're on the wrong road. I'm saying stop, turn around, and enter through the narrow gate. That narrow gate that's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, and then travel down that narrow road that's marked on both sides by the Word of God. You got bumper rails in there. It's the Word of God. I'm calling on you today to recognize your true spiritual state and that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. To turn from your sin right now and come to Christ. To trust in Him and Him alone to deliver you from the wrath to come and be redeemed. Please don't delay. Again, if you die in your sin, you will be damned to hell for all eternity. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed thankful for your word, the truths that are found therein, your truth, your word. We're thankful for Luke recording for us John the Baptist, for giving us the account of John the Baptist, for giving us just a glimpse into his character, that we can see the example of John the Baptist in his staunch standing for truth. Not tolerating sin, but calling it out. Father, help us to have the steadfast resolve of John the Baptist. Help us to be a people of the Word. Help us to live out our lives in service to you. Lord, that we might leave here this morning having a higher view of you. We pray that your will be done in all things. We love you. We plead for the souls of those who are lost, our family, friends, neighbors, acquaintances. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.